because it's a very significant part of what I believe to be the hashkafa, the way we are supposed to look at the events of our time. It's based on a shir that was said by Rabbi Avram HaKohen Pam, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, who was the Rosh Shiva of Tor V'Dasra, died, was it last year around this time, if I'm not mistaken? I don't even remember when it was. He was a Rebbe of mine. And this particular shir, I heard from him when I was on a visit to Toronto 10, 12 years ago, and he happened to be there the same Shabbos, and I heard this, and I think it's one of his great statements with regard to how we are supposed to look at the period of history in which we live. And it's based on one pasuk in Parashat HaShavua. V'yodato im levavecha, ki ka'asher yiyaser ish et beno, Hashem Elokecha miyasreka. Moshe Rabbeinu, in his great speech to the Jewish people, says, you should know in your heart that just as a father will chastise his son, so Hashem, your God, chastises you. There are times at which God chastises, yes. There's a pasuk in Mishlei that we will see is related to this. Pasuk in Mishlei says, in Proverbs, ki et asher ye'ehav Hashem yochiach. God admonishes the one whom he loves. So there are times that, yes, we suffer. We suffer, or God permits us to suffer, or God does not stand in the way of those who cause us suffering. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, you should know it in your heart. As a man chastises his son, God's relationship to us is the relationship of father to son, and therefore Hashem Elokecha miyasreka, God your God, is the one who causes you to suffer and chastises you. Rav Pam said there is a corollary statement to this. There is something that emerges from this pasuk that is inevitable. It has to be that way. What indeed follows a man chastising his son? What's the next step? What happens after that? You know what happens after that? A father makes every attempt for a reconciliation with the son. He begins to pour out his love and his affection. He tries to bring him close, rebuild the relationship that once was. And it therefore means he may go to all sorts of extremes of love and kindness and goodness and affection and munificence just in order to rebuild that relationship. It never stops there that a father chastises a son. There's the corollary. There's the continuation. There's the inevitable next step. In one sentence, I'm now going to tell you what it was that he said is a rule in Jewish history. The rule in Jewish history is that after every period of extreme suffering that Klal Yisrael goes through, God opens up the very heavens and pours out his love to his people. And what follows every period of tragedy, of turmoil, is a period of such expression of God's love, to the point, this is an extremely important next point, to the point that that period of time can even be one that is ripe indeed for the coming of the Mashiach. There are periods that just seem to be ready and made for them. And by Mashiach we mean not only the coming of a personal Messiah, but in a sense an end to Jewish suffering and the beginning of the dawn of a new day. So that after every period of suffering, and maybe the more extreme that it is, the greater is going to be the outpouring of love, and that outpouring of love. This is, as the rest of that pasuk is in Mishlei, In Mishlei chapter 3, it says, Ki et asher ye'ehav Hashem yochiach, the one whom God loves, he chastises, uka'ov et ben yiritzeh, and like a father will want to show his love to his son. That following the tochacha comes bracha, possibility of geula, to the point that there might even be a probability or a possibility of some sort of a Mashiach. He pointed out four periods in Jewish history. And I'm going to take you through these four periods in Jewish history. And most probably the one that establishes the pattern in history is the first one. And the first one is really expressed by a Malbim in Sefer Yeshayahu, which is number 2. We're not going to go through the whole Malbim, but we will see certain selected sections of it. This is a Malbim on chapter 11. Let me tell you a little bit about chapter 11 in Yeshayahu. Chapter 11 in Yeshayahu begins with the famous words, V'yotza choter migeza Yishai v'neitze misharashov Yifreh. A shoot is going to come out from Yishai. A sapling is going to grow. And the description that comes in chapter 11 of Yeshayahu is the chapter of this sapling, this shoot that comes out of Yishai. One who is going to be endowed by God. It's a person. It's Mashiach. And we have the classic definition of Mashiach. The one who is going to be able to judge and see and feel and sense and impart goodness and morality and ethics to the whole world. He is going to admonish nations. He's going to bring peace amongst nations. Nations shall not lift up sword against fellow nation. The famous Isaiah wall, the words that are on the Isaiah wall of the UN. What a waste of a pasuk. What a waste of one of the great psukim that was ever written in all of literature. Lo yisog goy el goy cherev, no nation will lift up sword against another nation. V'lo yilmedu od milchama, and they're not going to learn war anymore, and they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, and their something or other into pruning hooks, their spears into pruning hooks. Those are the great words of Yeshayahu. Should I say it, the story? March 26th, 1978 or 9, was the signing of the Egypt-Israel peace treaty, after Camp David. Begin, Sadat, and Carter. And I was one of the great leaders of American Jewry who was invited to be present. Don't worry, I don't take myself so seriously. I just happened at the time to be president of the Council of Young Israel Rabbis in the United States, so I was invited, and I was there. And it was... I remember the feeling, I remember it. Jimmy Carter finishes his great speech there, and he, in his southern drawl, he says, you know, as the great prophet Isaiah said, you know, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, you know, peace. And okay, Sadat is the second speaker, and Sadat says, as the prophet Isaiah says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and they shall no longer wage war. The third speaker is Menachem Begin. And what do you think he quoted? So here, at the moment he begins quoting from Isaiah, I think to myself, oh God. And that thought passed so quickly. Who has more right to quote Isaiah than one of Isaiah's people? It means, of course, like this. That grace of born-again Christian Carter could not find in all of literature a pasuk that describes peace better than the way it was formulated by Isaiah. The Muslim Sadat, in all of the vast world literature, his speech writers can't come up with a better description of peace. So Begin is a stepchild over here? Begin is part of the Mishpucha. Of course he is the one who should quote it. The rest are interlopers. This is his Isaiah. That's chapter 11. The Malbim, and the fact is that Rashi on the spot too, are concerned about how chapter 11 follows chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the story of the angel of death swooping down upon the camp of Sanherib, king of Ashur, as they lay siege to Jerusalem, and 185,000 soldiers of Assyria who were besieging the city die b'chatzi halayla, in the middle of the night. And from there we go into this great chapter 11. He's troubled about it. What's the connection? And we'll see how the Malbim is going to elaborate on it. So he says you have to understand, you have to realize what took place the day before that night. What had happened was that Sanherib, king of Ashur, had already exiled the 10 tribes. We're talking about 80% of the Jewish people had been torn out of Eretz Yisrael and were who knows where in exile. From the time of the establishment of the Jewish people, from Avraham Avinu, there had not been a tragedy of such awesome proportions. I don't know how many millions of Jews. Who knows how many would died in battle. I mean, we're not talking about a simple transfer to the east, you know. We're moving you to the east. Talking about 80% of Klal Yisrael uprooted from Shomron, the Golan, the Galil, 80%. What was left was Judea. Chizkiyahu was king of Judea. And you know what happens that day, Sanherib, king of Ashur, has already captured all of Judea. There's only one plum prize waiting to fall into his hand. Only one thing left, Yerushalayim. He takes Yerushalayim, you can consider it for all intents and purposes, the absolute and total destruction of the Jewish people. Finished, it's all over. He would take them off into exile, nothing will remain in Eretz Yisrael. No tragedy like that. And that night, at the last minute, you know, sometimes the Rabbein Shem takes the neshama out of you. Here it is, it's the last minute. If something isn't done now, and there was absolutely no way that Chizkiyahu was going to be able to destroy those who were banging on the walls of Yerushalayim. And the angel of death swoops down in the middle of the night. And all of a sudden what begins is a rebirth and a regeneration, at least of Yehuda. Rashi and the Malbim are going to say that following that great tragedy, the Rabbein Shem now begins to pour out his great bounty of goodness. He wants to rebuild his relationship with the Jewish people. And do you know what message he's sending? He's sending a message. I have such remorse and I have such regret and I want so much to do for my people. If need be, I'm ready. I'm ready to bring the Mashiach. And he describes to them, therefore, what the Mashiach is going to be like and what that period in history is going to be like. The Gemara, in fact, in Masechet Sanhedrin says, Bikish HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God wanted to make Chizkiyahu Mashiach, and Sanherib should be the Gog Umagog, the apocalyptic end of all battles. But though the time was ripe, they were deemed not worthy. The Gemara says, and we can't go into that now, Gemara says that Chizkiyahu didn't say Shira, he didn't sing to God the way he should have. But we see already the pattern. First time, here is the pattern that's going to be established. Period of terrible suffering, followed by a period of such outpouring of love from heaven. To the point, that even at this moment in time, it's possible that Mashiach should come. Take a look in the Malbim, where it's on the line. So he says like this. And his problem is, chapter 11 comes after chapter 10, but nothing in chapter 11 was fulfilled in those days. Here's this great description of Mashiach, and nothing ever happened. What's chapter 11 doing here?
Lachain.
Ha'emes eid la'atzmo. Truth is its own witness. Where it's underlined. Kihi nevuah tidah la'acharit hayamim. This is a nevuah that's said about the future, about the end of days. V'chashi ratza l'takein hemshech ha'mikraot. Rashi wanted to, explain to us how the psukim follow one from another by Mesha Pidesh, by his explanation. That prophecy was about the 10 tribes who went into exile. We said Sancherev sent them into exile. V'henlo shavu oz, they didn't return there. V'nisharu, they remained out there in the east in places called Bachlach v'Chavor ad 8 kates, until the end of time. Lachain acha shehiskim apolat Sancherev. Once the pasuk has told us about the fall of Sancherev, Omer, the chapter 11 comes to say v'im tishal, and if you're going to ask, here was this great victory, the great victory, 185,000. People are destroyed at the gates of Yerushalayim. And if now a Jew is going to ask, but wait a minute, what's going to happen with our brothers and sisters, 80% of Klal Yisrael that went into exile? What's going to happen with them? V'im tishal. Umayim ha'ovdim v'anidachim ha'ele. What happened with those who were lost and cast out? Meishiv. So the Navi answers, od chazon lamoed. There's a time for the prophecy in the future. There is the shoot that's going to come out of the root of Yishai. So says Rashi. If you want to have correct hashkafa, see things correctly, from this chapter what we learn is something for all time, a strong root of a rule in Jewish history. For who? Ki tekef me'ei ta'galut ha'rishona ha'klalit sh'hayta b'mei Sancherev, me'ei ta'hi hitchila zman ha'gula. From the moment of Sancherev sending the 10 tribes into exile, do you know what happens from that moment on and further? The possibility of redemption. As long as there's no exile, there's no talk of redemption. At what moment in time does HaKadosh Baruch Hu give the prophecy to Yeshayahu of redemption? When there's the first exile of Jews from Eretz Yisrael. That's the exile of the 10 tribes. Now that Jews are in exile, so what is all of history going to be moving toward? It's going to be moving toward their ultimate return. And that's why this chapter is here. Shemei Tarhi, from that time on, from the exile of the 10 tribes, hitchilu anevim lenavot, the prophets began to prophesy, ki yavo goel kloli, there's going to be a general redeemer for the whole world, sheyikabetz hanidachim ha'ela, who's going to gather in all of these who have been cast out. May arba kanfot ha'aretz, from the four corners of the earth, ki ha'gu'ula shahayta beinotayim migolos bavel, lau hayta rak l'shevet Yehuda lo klalit. He says the redemption, Jews returning from Bavel, was not a geula in the real prophetic sense. It was not redemption, because who came back to Eretz Yisrael then? Only the tribe of Yehuda. But there are still 10 tribes out in exile. In other words, a redemption is not when 1/12 of Klal Yisrael is brought back. We're talking about the masses of Jews returning to Eretz Yisrael. Yeah, so Yehuda and Binyamin are together, because Binyamin was the closest neighbor to Yehuda, and when they went into exile, we call them Yehuda Judeans, but they were also the tribe of Binyamin. And the other 10 tribes had gone into exile. V'achar shehagula haklolus yesh lo shnei zmanim, and since the general redemption has two periods of time, and this he speaks about often, and of course Chazal speak about it often, there is a time of Be'ita and there's a time of Achishena. The redemption can come either in its preordained time, within within the concealment and camouflage of natural events, or there's also a possibility of an unbelievable, incredible, and miraculous instant coming of the Mashiach. What does it depend upon? Whether we are worthy or we are unworthy. If we are worthy, then the heavens will simply separate and redemption will come. If we are not worthy, then it comes through a process, an evolutionary process, not a revolutionary one. So there are two possibilities, revolutionary or evolutionary. So he says, because there are two times, Kemosha Kosev, Zohu, if they are worthy, Ochishena will hasten it. Lo Zohu, if they are unworthy, it will come be eternal time. Shehoya Hazman HaKotzov HaShel Lo Yavor Minhu V'Hola, there was the set time. Nothing will stand in the way of the set time, which means even if Jews are unworthy, the process will begin and it will end. And then there is the possibility of Lefnei Hazmanahu, before that time, Im Yisku Ayedei Masim Tovim, if they will be worthy because of their good deeds. Hinei Efshe, it's possible that Gula should be Al Pizchut HaMasim because of the merit of their deeds. That possibility already began immediately in the days of Chizkiyahu. Once there was exile, now there can be the possibility of return. That's what our rabbi said in Sanhedrin, in Perek Chelek, they said, God wanted to make Chizkiyahu Mashiach, that Sanhedrin Gog u'Magog, rak shegoram ezechet, some sin caused that it didn't happen. Their intention is Shem Hayu Zochim, Hayu Chizkiyo Atzma HaGoel HaKloli, Chizkiyo himself would have been the general redeemer of the world. V'chol HaYehudim HaAtidim Hayu Mitkaimim B'yamav, everything that had been destined for the future would have taken place in his days. V'achas Shelo Zochu was, because they weren't worthy then, HaDova Toli V'omeid Al Efsharu Yuto Abo Zman HaMugbal. Then it'll wait until the time that has been set aside. The Malbim therefore continues to say, therefore, chapter 11 follows chapter 10. Chapter 10 is really not the description so much of what havoc and destruction had been wrought by Sanhedrin, but chapter 10 describes the defeat and the fall of Sancheriv. It happens to be, that chapter happens to be the Haftorah for the eighth day of Pesach in Chutz Laretz. We don't have an eighth day here. So, but we didn't lose out on that magnificent Haftorah, because they established that Haftorah is what we read on Yom Ha'atzmaut. And what it describes is the mocking Sancheriv, who arrives the day before. He arrives at a hilltop. It's someplace around Od Hayom B'Nov La'amod. They're going to be in Nov. And in that last day, he moves quickly through the cities of Binyamin, and the Navi mentions city by city. He's really moving from someplace after Neve Yaakov, Pisgat Ze'ev, etc., all the way straight, and he's someplace after Neve Yaakov, Leches Shuafat, and he takes a look down at the city of Yerushalayim, and he waves his hand with, this is the big city, it's a piece of cake, we're going to destroy this city. And the way the Navi describes, Od Hayom Benov, and in the Lamod, we're going to be there. And he looks down, and his officers tell him, let's strike now. And he says, unnecessary. What a mistake. Doesn't make any difference. Even if he would have decided to attack then, he would have been crushed. Anyway, they describe exactly what happens, that the angel of death comes swooping down. So the Malbim says that the reason why chapter 11 follows chapter 10 is because from that moment, the moment of the destruction of Sancheriv, this is already God pouring out his goodness. This is the response. This is the beginning of the reconciliation. This is the second side of chastisement. First there's chastisement, and then comes unbelievable miracles. And therefore, he says, now is the time that it's possible for redemption and Mashiach to come. And the pattern is set here. So Rav Palma is explaining the pattern is set here because v'yodata im levavecha, you have to know in your heart, ki kasher yased ish et beno, as a man chastises his son, so Hashem lekechem yasedeka, God your God is the one who chastises you. And therefore, what must of necessity follow after chastisement is that the father embraces his child all over again. I just put in number 3, which happens to be in chapter 11. For that matter, it's Pasuk 11 in chapter 11. It's an amazing Pasuk in and of itself. But what's even more amazing is the Rashi. And you know, when I show this Rashi to some people, they... Rashi couldn't mean it. No. You're not reading the Rashi right. You don't understand the Rashi right. You know what? You'll judge. You'll judge for me and tell me if I know what I'm talking about. He's describing Mashiach. And you know what's going to happen? V'hoya b'yomahu, and that day, Yosef Hashem sheinit yado, God is going to stretch his hand out for a second time. Liknot et sha'or amo, to acquire the remnant of his people that will remain asher yishe'er from Ashur, Mitzrayim, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, Umeyiyayam. He's going to bring them all back. Question is, what's the second time? When is the second time? When is the second time that he's going to acquire them and bring them back from all these places? You see where the Rashi is underlying? Shenis. Kimoshekonon mimitzrayim. The second, don't make the mistake of thinking that the second time that he's going to bring them back means when they return from the Babylonian exile. No. Doesn't mean that. He says, because the second time means like the first, just as he had acquired them from Egypt, Shahitag Gu'ulatam Berura, where their redemption was clear, Me'ein Shibud, and they are not dependent on anybody, and they're not under the heel of anybody else. Avol Gu'ulat Bayit Sheni, Eina Min Aminyan. He says, you can't count into this Shenis, the second one, their redemption in the days of the second temple when they returned with Ezra and Nehemiah. Sharei Mishubodim Hoyu LeKorash, because they were a vassal state under Korash, part of the Persian Empire. Which means, you know what the Navi is talking about? When Jews returned to Eretz Yisrael as those who have their own independent state. Which means Rashi is saying it can only be talking about the return of Jews to Eretz Yisrael in our day. Bavel doesn't count because they came back, they were still a vassal state, part of the Persian Empire. And now we have independence. You know, so somebody told me a few days ago, this you call independence. Whatever Bush says, whatever Bush says, Sharon jumps. So I said, wait a minute, you're not reading everything that's going on. What's behind the roadmap? What's behind the roadmap? You know what's behind the roadmap? Bush owes something to the European communities. For those who were with him in the Gulf War and those who didn't oppose him in the Gulf War. Why does he owe something to them? So I think it was either Krauthammer or Sapphire or somebody else who said, America does $800 billion a year business with Europe. $800 billion a year is something you don't sneeze at. Even the President of the United States, the most powerful man on earth, is moved by $800 billion a year business. And therefore he owed something to the common market. So you think that the great, independent, mighty America is absolutely free to do whatever it wants to do? No. Just like Sharon has his Bush, Bush has his Blair and his others. But independence is a fact of independence, that we are running our own state. Is there any state on the face of this earth that is completely and totally independent from any other state? There is no such thing. It doesn't exist. It's only a matter of degree. But what Rashi is saying is extremely significant. That the return, even though it was with prophets, with a Sanhedrin, with an Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, but we still were just another part, a province in the Persian Empire. But independence, the first time we have independence, is now. We did achieve it during the period of the Second Temple, and that was in the days of the Hashmonaim. Chanukah brought us to independence. And that's where the Rambam says, Chosra ha-Malchut li-Yisrael, Malchut returned to Klal Yisrael for more than 200 years. So I just want you to know that the classic description of a messianic era is that in that messianic era, Jews will have an independent state. So if anybody's going to tell you, oh, this is gulus, and I hear this all the time, ah, this is gulus, and the eggs, the gulus is a gulus by Yidin, you know, all of these slogans that have absolutely no meaning whatsoever, and people buy it as hashkafa. Yes. So here it is. Here, Betsy, I want you to know, just when I was thinking to myself, I'm going off on a tangent. I'm going off on a tangent, and I'm never going to finish today's shiur, despite all the work that I put into it. And that's already foregone conclusion. I'm not going to finish it. But what you just now did is you brought me back online. You put me on the road. Okay? Because the second period in Jewish history that Rav Palm says is an indication of this law in Jewish history is the period of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva said about Bar Kochva, Dein Malko Mashiach, this man is King Mashiach. And the Rambam says that Rabbi Akiva and all the men of his generation, all the great men of his generation, indeed thought Bar Kochva to have been Mashiach, or certainly the possibility of being Mashiach. Did they all make a terrible mistake? Were they all wrong? Rabbi Akiva was wrong. Of course Rabbi Akiva wasn't wrong. What it means is that the time was ripe. Following the destruction of the second Beit HaMikdash, the brutality and the cruelty of Rome, the Hadrianic murders of Jewish people, tens, hundreds of thousands, it had reached a point it can't be any worse. So Rabbi Akiva already palpably felt, this is the law in Jewish history. This is the law. V'yadata im levavcha, know it in your heart, that as a man chastises his son, so God chastises the Jewish people. And therefore you have to remember the pasuk in Mishlei, uka'oved ben yirtzeh, following the period of suffering, must come the period in which there is a possibility for great rebirth. By the way, Bar Kochva and his soldiers crushed Roman legions and reestablished a state. It lasted for 3 years. Why didn't it last longer? Here the Rambam makes the cryptic statement similar to the one that the Malbim made with regard to Chizkio, or for that matter, most probably, the Malbim got it from the Rambam. There was a sin. Something had gone awry. Something was wrong. Not Rabbi Akiva. I was just... after all these years, I finally found a sefer that came out recently from Rav Palm that has this shiur in it. And then there's... he hadn't said it when I heard it, but he said the following. Reb Chaim Soloveitchik of Brisk was once sitting on a train next to a simple Jew. The Jew was accosted on the train by a Christian missionary who tried to convince him that Yeshu was the true Messiah. The Jew replied that this could not be true because Yeshu lived in the time of the Tanoim, great rabbis, the authors of the Mishnah. And if these great Jews didn't recognize Yeshu as the Messiah, he couldn't be the real Mashiach. To this, the missionary countered, and he said, look, Rabbi Akiva also made a mistake. He thought that Bar Kokhba was a Mashiach, and that, of course, was an error. So if Rabbi Akiva and all the great men of his generation made the mistake of thinking that Bar Kokhba was Mashiach, then maybe they made the big mistake of not knowing that Yeshu was the great savior of the Jewish people. The Jew had no answer to this contention and remained silent. Reb Chaim Brisker entered into the conversation and he said to this Christian missionary, "How do you know that Rabbi Akiva erred? How do you know he made a mistake in thinking that Bar Kokhba was Mashiach? Maybe Bar Kokhba really was Mashiach." The missionary looked at him incredulously and he said, "But Bar Kokhba was killed in battle. How could he have been Mashiach?" "Oh," replied Reb Chaim, "so you admit that a person who gets killed cannot be the Mashiach." The missionary fled from the railroad car. All right. Huh? Second period in Jewish history, period of Bar Kokhba. Rabbi Akiva didn't make a mistake. All the Chachmei Yisrael of that generation didn't make a mistake. They knew of the pattern in Jewish history. They palpably felt that this, the time is right. If we just don't do the wrong thing. The third period. Now, you've seen all the books that I have piled up. All of these are for the third period. Now, you think that there's a chance that I will ever get through all of this? So, you know, we'll do the best. We always do the best. 10 years from now, Gesunte Heit, I'll finish the next part of this year. The next period in Jewish history, and this will dovetail very well with things that I heard Rabbi Adler saying in the first year. 16th century. The rise of Jewish mysticism. Kabbalah. We're talking about a community unusual and exceptional in all of Jewish history. Tzfat. Is now the klezmerim, the terei? Okay, the klezmerim. Tzfat. From the beginning of the 16th century and forward, even from the end of the 15th century, Jews began making their way to Tzfat. Not to Yerushalayim. Chances are that they went to Tzfat because it was easier to come in. In those days, it was easier to come in by land through Syria, Lebanon, and there was Tzfat right in the north, perched on a beautiful hilltop. Tzfat also was reminiscent of the period of the Tanoim. The period of the Tanoim was the Galil between Tzipori and Tveria, with Tzfat up over there, most probably Tzfat. Then also was the winter residence, one of the winter residences of the Tanoim, even though Tzfat is not mentioned in Tanakh at all, but it does appear already once or twice in Talmud. They began to gather in Tzfat. Who gathered in Tzfat? We're talking about a group of some of the most unusual people in all of Jewish history. Rabbi Yosef Karo, who wrote the Shulchan Aruch. And we may get a chance yet to do some more history. He was born in 1488, Rhoda. Rhoda, he was born in 1488 in the Iberian Peninsula. He and his family began to wander as a result of the expulsions from Spain and Portugal. They began to move, as hundreds of thousands of Jews did, across the Mediterranean lands to Italy, to Turkey. Many went to Turkey, to North Africa. Who gathered in Tzfat? People who made some of the greatest contributions. Of course, Rabbi Yosef Karo is most probably in the last 500 years the one who made the greatest contribution for the Jewish world. The Shulchan Aruch was an unbelievable magnum opus of such. Do you understand? Everybody, we're talking about, everybody holds to the Shulchan Aruch. I mean, all from a Yidden, every Orthodox Jew. And at the time of the Beit Yosef, everybody was. To be accepted universally, and he was a Sephardi, to be accepted universally, unbelievable. And that was only one work. Before that, he had written his Perush Beit Yosef on the Torah Shulchan Aruch. Took him 20 years to write it, and another 12 years to go over and revise it. We are talking about he brought together all of the halachic knowledge of all of Talmud, following the Rambam. There was nobody who did it like Rabbi Yosef Karo did. Rabbi Yosef Karo also became, I would say, more than moderately, but heavily involved in what was the growing world of Kabbalah. And great halachic and Talmudic minds and people of great spiritual stature gathered in Tzfat. One of the unusual people, we're going to talk about a few of them because they're important to the story, was Mahari Beirav, Reb Yitzchak Beirav. Reb Yitzchak Beirav, aside from the fact, I mean, what helped him a little bit, he was quite a wealthy individual. He was also a Talmud Chacham of awesome, awesome proportions. And of all things, he gets the idea about 1530, 1540. He gets the idea that he wants to reestablish the Sanhedrin. How do you reestablish the Sanhedrin? You need that the original smicha, the original ordination. I mean, I have a great deal of respect for rabbis who have ordination. I have a few of them myself. But it's not the real thing. It's not what was the kind of ordination that was necessary for one to become a member of the Sanhedrin. And a member of the Sanhedrin is one who is capable to pass judgment on matters of life and death and corporal punishment and fines. This is not something that any Bet Din can do today. What was that original smicha? The original smicha was the first person who gave smicha was when Moshe Rabbeinu Vayismoch, he placed shtei yodav, both of his hands, upon Yoshua's head, and Yoshua receives now the authority from Moshe to paskin in all matters of Jewish law. And that smicha continued uninterrupted until the time of Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bava was one of the 10 martyrs that we read about on Yom Kippur and on Tisha B'Av last week. Tisha B'Av, all right. When did Rabbi Yehuda was killed by the Romans when he gathered four rabbis in a valley and gave them smicha? And the Romans had prohibited smicha; they wanted to stamp it out. And he told the four to flee, and the Romans caught him, and the Gemara says that they stabbed him until his body was like a sieve. He gave his life in order that smicha should continue. But after that, it was no longer possible. Didn't exist for another 1,200 years, and now, all of a sudden, Mahari Beit Av wants to introduce the smicha all over again. On what basis can you do it? There's been an interruption. How can you do it? Thank God for the Rambam. The Rambam in his explanation of the first Mishnah, Masechet Sanhedrin, says there is a possibility to renew that smicha. And the way in which it's renewed is in the event that you have Chachmei Eretz Yisrael. If the wise people of Eretz Yisrael will decide to give somebody smicha, that smicha has the power of the smicha of Moshe Rabbeinu. And you know what? Yes? Well, that's where I'm going to. All right, you're all asking good questions today. Now, you think you're keeping me on track. I'm on track. So Rabbi Mahari Beirav decides that he's going to call together the great people of Tzvat, and he's going to renew the smicha. And you know what he does? He brings together 25 giants. And we're talking about a city that now, in the middle of the 16th century, has 15,000 people living there. For those days, that was a big number. Yerushalayim may not have had more than 1,000 or 2,000 Jews at the time, but Tzfat was the major city in Eretz Israel. And the 25 of them gave smicha to Mahari Beirav. And when he got that smicha, he then gave smicha to four others. Two of them we know well. He gave smicha to Rabbi Yosef Karo. He gave smicha to Rabbi Moshe Mitrani, known as the Mabit, and two others. Rabbi Yosef Karo went on further and he gave smicha. The big question is, what was it that overtook Mahari Beirav, Rabbi Yitzchak Beirav? Why did he decide all of a sudden now to renew the smicha? And this was not something that was going to pass in silence, because Reb Levi Ibn Chabiv was the Rav in Yerushalayim, and he had not been consulted, which of course caused a great deal of strife and anguish after that. Why? Why did he want to? Not only why did he want to, why is it that Tzfat becomes such a center of Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah? What's happening? What's going on? It was palpable. You could feel it. You could feel it in the air. Who was Rabbi Yosef Karo's great friend that he met in his wanderings? He had a friend that he met in his wanderings, and he brought this friend with him to Tzfat. This friend, I believe, if you want to get the feeling of the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael, and most probably, no, worldwide, I'm sorry, worldwide, there is one place where you can get this feeling in its absolutely pristine beauty. It's there. Turn over. All that you see before you is L'chod Dodi. L'chod Dodi was written by Rav Shlomo Alkavitz sometime around 1540 in Tzfat. Do you know what the whole L'chod Dodi is? You think it's Shabbos? It's infinitely more than Shabbos. The first two, Shomer V'Zochar and Likras Shabbos, they talk about Shabbos. Oh, but let's start looking further. Migdash Melech Ir Melucha, the kingdom, the sanctity of the king, the city of kingdom. Kumi Tzei Mitocha Afecha, arise and go out of this great collision of worlds. Rav Loch Sheva Be'Marabacha, Yerushalayim, it's enough, you've been in the valley of tears too long. V'hu Yachmol Alayachem, God is going to have great mercy upon you. Ah, here it begins. By the way, you know what I bothered to do yesterday? I took out my Chumash and I went through all of the Haftarot, the seven Haftarot of Nechama. And from here on and further, nearly every major phrase is directly from Yeshayahu. And you'll see exactly what they mean. You can sort of get the feeling as though he wrote it between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah. Hitnari, dust yourself off, may offer kumi, rise up from the earth. Live she big day sifar techami, put on the clothing of the grandeur of my people. Al yad ben Yishai beit halachmi, Yishai, the son of Yishai from Bethlehem, he's on the way. Korva el nafshi gala, in my soul I feel that redemption is close. Who's writing this? Can you feel what's going on in the mind of the one who's writing it? Hit already, Yeshayahu says about Yerushalayim. Wake up. Kivo oreich, your light has come. Kumi, Ori, get up. There's the light. You can see it already. Uri, shir dabedi. Awaken, sing the songs of praise. Maybe not to make the mistake that Chizkiyahu made in his time, that he didn't say Shira. Kvod Hashem Olayich Nigla, the honor, the glory of God has already been revealed above you. We're not talking about somebody who senses in all of his bones the coming of the Mashiach. You know what its relationship was? The expulsion of the Jews from Spain and Portugal was the greatest upheaval in Jewish life from the time of Churban HaBayit. Anybody who just reads take any history book and read what they did to a community of Jews in Spain, it was the greatest community of Jews in the world. The brutality, the cruelty, indescribable, hundreds of thousands of Jews, and then ultimately the expulsion. How many died at sea? You can't imagine what a tragedy it was. It was an earthquake had taken place to the Jewish people, dispersed all over the world, nowhere to go. It was unbelievable. You know, we're 500 years away from it. All you have to do is read. It was frightening. It was terrifying. 20,000 Jews were burned at the stake, gave their lives rather than commit to Christianity. Not only that, those who for 100 years had become the conversos and the Muranos were the ones who are now being persecuted more than anybody else. There was no place for a Jew to go. There was no place. And when finally the date came, the way they describe, I have to read the descriptions of Jews preparing for the expulsion. So there were about 100,000 that were able to wait, were permitted into Portugal, and then 2 years later, Portugal threw them out. What they went through, you can mamish cry when you read the description of what they did. This was such an upheaval, a horbin in Jewish life. And you know, I told you last week that I had been reading Eim HaBonim Smecha during the 3 weeks. And he writes in 1943 that I hope that Jews are going to have the good sense to treat Germany the way we treated Spain. Never to set foot there again. But then he says, you know, I'm afraid we forget too quickly. In the case of Spain, we didn't forget until now. Now already, I don't know, maybe the Gzeiro or the Cherem, if there was one, was for 500 years. Now, Spain, you understand, Toledo, Ain, Cordova, it was a churban what they did to Klal Yisrael. The only one who enjoyed it all was the Sultan of Turkey. The Ottoman Empire, they liked it. Because he says, Ferdinand and Isabella, they're destroying themselves. He welcomed Jews because he said, oh, with the Jews, I'm going to build up my empire. And the fact is, it was true. Jews began to wonder. You understand what it means to pick yourself up, you know? I can imagine. I don't think anybody then thought of, well, what will my lifestyle be in Italy or Turkey, you understand? Will they have Hellman's mayonnaise there or won't they, understand? The narish stuff you hear today. The expulsion of the Jews from Spain and Portugal was a seminal, tragic, catastrophic, apocalyptic event in Jewish history. And do you know what they felt? They felt, following the churban, following the catastrophe, you know what's going to happen now? God is going to embrace his children again. And therefore, of all things, the great Kabbalists, began to sense what was happening. And Reb Shlema Alkavitz is the one who captures it. Let's go three more. Lo tevoshi velo tikomi. Don't be embarrassed, don't be ashamed. Ma tishtochachi. What are you walking around bent over? Ma tehemi. What are you wondering about? Bach yechasu ani yami. We have nothing to be embarrassed about, because all of the poverty stricken of the Jewish people are going to have faith and confidence in God. V'nivnita ir altila, the city is going to be built. Yerushalayim is going to be built. Jews may even decide to let Jews up onto the Har HaBayit. I read something that I say these things, I'll never finish. You know, I may even take this into extra innings. I may take it into this morning, you know, we came home very legless. We made a bar mitzvah of a grandson, a do-it-yourself bar mitzvah. You got to try it sometimes. You know, cook everything yourself, set everything up, clean everything up, came home exhausted. So then I have to get up in the morning and read the Jerusalem Post about the member of Shas yesterday who said, you know, who made all of the trouble with Har HaBayit Sharon by going up. In other words, he took completely the Palestinian position. They yelled and screamed at him. Our worst enemies are Jews. Nivnasa ir al tila, v'hayulim shisa shosayach, all of those who have robbed you shall be robbed. V'rachaku kol mavalayach, all of those who destroyed you shall be removed. Yosis alayach elukayach, your God is going to be full of joy with you. Kimisos chatan al kala, like all these psukim from Yeshayahu. He senses the great joy. Kimisos chatan al kala is not only from Yeshayahu. Oji shama ba'ore Yehudo v'chutzos Yerushalayim kol sasam v'kol simcha kol chasam v'kol kala. That's Yirmiyahu describing Gula. Yomenu small tough tifrot. So you're going to spread out to the right and to the left. Ayad ish ben parzi. Yad ish ben parzi. Ben parzi is the Mashiach who's going to break v'nismachav v'nagilo. the establishment of the Sanhedrin, or the attempt to establish the Sanhedrin, unprecedented in Jewish history since the Churban by Na'ari Bei Rav, was because he too felt and sensed that this is it. We may now be able to gather all of Klal Yisrael here, and we're going to need a Sanhedrin. We're going to establish a new Jewish state. Were they wrong? No, they were not wrong. Just as Rabbi Akiva was not wrong, they were not wrong. The period of time could have been that because of the terrible suffering that preceded it. It's now HaKadosh Baruch Hu embracing his people with great love and affection. And that's why they knew it was going to, the possibility existed. But for whatever reason, it didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? I don't know why it didn't happen. But one thing is for sure, you read the history of the time. If Jews just would have gone one bridge further. They were fleeing from Spain and Portugal. They were fleeing. There are those who stopped in Italy. Some of them did find place in Italy. And then there were great pressures on the Pope to institute the Inquisition in Italy. There were those who made it to Greece, Saloniki. There were those that made it to some of the great cities in Turkey. What would have happened if 200,000-300,000 Jews would have made it to Eretz Israel? It was a wasteland. It was a wasteland. You know, we could have saved ourselves. We could have saved Jewish history. But when you look back at it, like the what could have been, as I was reading it, I just imagined, go a little further. Come on, that's it. You're in Saloniki already? All right, just a little bit further. There could have been an establishment of a Jewish state, and that's exactly what Rav Shlomo Halkovitz is talking about. We're going to rise from the dust. We're not going to be under anybody anymore. We're going to be the masters of our own destiny. The Rebbeinu Shel Olam is full of joy with us. He's going to be behind us. Can only conjecture. So maybe if I'm going to take my clue from the Emor Ben Nesmecha, who of course, and you know, that I don't necessarily agree with, because I don't know why anybody can say why the Shoah came. He says because Jews had rejected Eretz Yisrael. I don't know. I don't buy into that. But over here, if they would have come to Eretz Yisrael, let me just finish this year. I wanted to give you the story of my Rebbe Rav. I read for hours about Rabbi Yosef Karo. I'm going to have to find some shoe. I'm going to put it in. I'm not going to let this go to waste, you understand? The fourth period in Jewish history, the Shoah. After the Shoah, 3 years later, the greatest expression of God's love for his people took place. This is Rav Pam, Rosh Yeshiva of Tor V'Das. And when I heard him say it, I thought that the whole room was going to explode. And he said it in his very, he always had his glasses down like this, and he said, after the Nord Shoah is gekommen, Hakomas Medinas Yisrael. He used those words, Medinat Yisrael. Wow, that's And the doors of heaven, the gates of heaven may still be open. If there's such suffering, the Rebbeinu Shem has to pour out his love in a way unparalleled in all of history. No question about it. It's still open. It was the Chafetz Chaim who said it. He quotes the Chafetz Chaim. I heard the Brisker Rav say it. That it's a period of great opportunity. Mizolnus no nisht kalye machen. We shouldn't ruin it. He said, of course, the Tzionim or the Chilonim zol no nisht kalye machen. And I'm afraid to say, it's the Tzionim vos machen kalye. I would never have agreed with the Brisker Rav. I always felt, I'm doing tshuva right now. If the Brisker Rav said it 50 years ago, or Chafetz Chaim said it 80 years ago, says they shouldn't ruin it all, oh boy, are they ruining it. They're working overtime to try and ruin it. But the Rebbeinu Shem still has the gates open. And what's coming is an outpouring of God's love. That's the pshat in the pasuk. V'yodata im levavcha, you should know it in your heart. Ki kasher yiyased ish et b'no, as a man chastises his son, so God chastises you. And its corollary, I should have put it down on the sheet. The corollary is the pasuk in Mishlei. כי את אשר יאהב השם יוכיח, God chastises those whom he loves, וכאוב את בן ירצה, like a father then appeases and shows his love and affection to his son. That's exactly the period in which we live. And therefore there is no doubt about it. Anybody who for a moment even utters out of his mouth that the whole Medina is Ma'aseh Sutan, it's Satan, it's an absolute rejection of the truth of Yiddishkeit, this is the great act of God's love to Klal Yisrael. We just need a little more love, and what we need is maybe a little bit more to be worthy of it all. Ken Yehi Ratzon.